This morning, our sermon will be delivered by Matt Whitaker. Matt is one of CNBC's global partners. He has served with OMF International for the past 12 years, overseeing the short-term missions program called Serve Asia. By God's grace, they have seen more than 800 short-term mission participants serve the Lord in Asia and other parts of the world. Matt has been married to Leanne for 20 years. They are grateful for the way CNBC has welcomed their family over the past 4 years. Welcome, Matt.
All right. Thank you, David. Thank you, Emily and Nate and Claire and Josie and Maddie, for leading us in worship and lifting our eyes to the throne of God. Everything gets into perspective when we're singing Holy, Holy, Holy. So yeah, it's been 12 years since I joined OMF, and I've had the privilege of working with a lot of amazing people at OMF. There's about 2,500 of us in the fellowship of OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, if you want to know what is OMF. And we come from around 40 different countries, and we serve in at least 18 countries. I lose track because it's changing. For example, we're starting to work in the U.S. Well, I guess we've been working in the U.S. for a long time with returnees, but anyway, it keeps changing. The mission continues to expand, so we praise God for that. So my little part in the big mission of OMF, which is to share Jesus with East Asia's peoples. I get to help mobilize and send short-term missionaries to assist in the long-term work of making disciples among the people of East and Southeast Asia. So praise God, this year, our team of short-term mission coordinators, we're sending out about 100 short-term workers. So we have a team up in the north of Japan that's leading some seminars on prayer and encouraging the churches up there to go deeper into prayer. They're also prayer walking around communities where there is not a gospel witness. We have a team in Taiwan who are helping to lead an evangelistic like Bible summer camp. We have several teams in Thailand who are leading like VBS-type programs for the children of missionaries. And we have a few individuals serving with different church planting teams in Indonesia and in the Philippines. And of course, many of you know Stephen. Stephen went with us to the Philippines, and he's just returned home. So we praise God for the way that the Lord used him to encourage the churches over there and also to grow his own faith. So I share all of that, kind of dumped it all on you, but I share all of that as an encouragement and to say I thank God for all of you, because with your financial giving, with your prayers, like, you are a part of the work that God is doing in Asia, and it's an incredible privilege just to be part of the work. He's going to do his work anyway, so it's just a joy to be able to partner with you, to partner with the Lord, to see him do amazing things. And we can celebrate together that God is building his church. And we look forward to the day when we will worship Jesus our Lord together, side by side with these same believers. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege and joy of serving you and being part of your work. Amen. If you're just joining us today, we're in the middle of a summer-long series on the three persons of the Trinity of God. So we did God the Father in June. We're doing God the Son in July, and then we're going to do God the Holy Spirit in August. So I've just one little part of a long series, which is very grateful for. It's very exciting to be able to share with you a message about Jesus our Lord. By the way, this is a painting interpretation of the Last Supper by a Chinese believer. So we're going to go to Romans 10. You can take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 10. Our topic is more systematic kind of in nature, but we're going to try to kind of anchor in one text. So we're going to go to Romans 10 and start, I'll start reading here in verse 5. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your heart, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. The first question we're going to look at today is, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And then we're going to think about, what does it mean to say Jesus our Lord? And finally, we're going to jump into a response of, what do we do now that we know Jesus is our Lord? So the first question is, what does the term Lord mean? It's not a word that we use like every day. I don't know if you count what the words are that you use every day, but I'm guessing that the term Lord is probably not one that you use very often. But it is kind of in our vocabulary. So one example might be the book The Lord of the Rings. Anybody heard of The Lord of the Rings? Right? In that case, the term Lord means some kind of ruler, as in, you know, they've got the rings, and if you're the Lord of the Ring, then you've got the one ring that rules them all, right? So the term Lord can kind of mean ruler or someone with ultimate power. Another use might be the term landlord. So if you've ever rented an apartment or a piece of land, you are not the owner, right? Somebody else is the owner. They're your landlord. So they've got the power, and they can decide if you need to leave. They have a lot of power. They can change your rent, all kinds of things. So they've got authority over you. An older use case might be the phrase, my lord. So like, think of a servant that says to his master, yes, lord, my lord, whatever. Like, we don't use that too much anymore, but it's like an older, more refined way of saying, okay, boss, right? Lord, it kind of means like boss. So that's the idea, just to establish that. You know, as humans, and especially as independent Americans, we don't really like to be told what to do, right? We've got this phrase, don't tread on me. We that's part of our history and part of our culture. But the reality of life is we have to follow orders. There's always somebody that's going to tell you what to do. We got to pay taxes. We got to go to work. And all of us have had multiple authority figures in our life. So maybe you can think about, what made a good leader? What made a good boss? So take a minute and turn to your neighbor and tell them a little bit about the best boss that you've ever had. Hopefully you've had at least one good boss, okay? Now, if you're like under the age of 16, then you can tell somebody how great your parents are. All right, go ahead, I'll give you a minute. All right, hopefully you've got some good stories being shared. Essentially, so we're kind of establishing, right, the term Lord means boss, somebody with authority. And it's not a term that we use very much, but it was a term that they used quite a lot in the ancient world. So if we were to jump into a time machine and travel back 2,000 years to the first century of the ancient Near East, and we're going to the Roman Empire, we would find that this term Lord was much more common. And then if we were to even zoom in farther and maybe, okay, we did time travel, right? So we're there. We can like use our little Google Maps on our phone and GPS will take us to the nearest Jewish synagogue in the town of Rome. And there we're going to find a very particular use of the term Lord. And okay, how do we know this? Well, if you look across the 27 books of the New Testament, the term Lord was used 714 times. That's the big bar on that graph. Out of those 714 times, 105 times the term Lord was specifically connected to a title for Jesus, like the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that a lot in the New Testament. 105 times, actually, right? And then out of those 105 times, 62 of the times, the word our is attached to the phrase, our, or Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the point is, it's a very common phrase. Everybody in the synagogue knew what the term Lord meant, and or rather to whom the term referred. They didn't have to explain it to each other like they would have to explain it to us. Like, we're time traveling, we're foreigners, they're throwing around the term Lord. You know, we're in Rome, so you think, who is the Lord of Rome? Probably Caesar. Well, you'd be thinking, oh, they're talking about Caesar if they're just saying the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But it sounds kind of strange. So hear me out here. So like trying to illustrate the idea that the term Lord is a little bit foreign to us, but familiar to them. So a local example here might be the term all. Okay? So if you didn't already know, I am a foreigner. I'm what you call a Hoosier from the distant land of Indiana. Okay? So when I first visited Lancaster, back when Leanne and I were dating, I found out that the word all didn't exactly mean what I thought it meant. So after a very nice Lancaster-style dinner, it was declared, the ham loaf is all. Right? And to my ears, that sounds a little bit like this, if I can do this, right? The ham loaf is all. So I'm thinking, okay, you forgot to finish that sentence. So I asked, all what? And the answer I got was, it's all. And I said, what do you mean it's all? There's no more ham loaf. And they said, exactly. Right? And I thought, how does that make any sense? How can something that was all there, but it's not there anymore, how can it be called all? I was very confused. So eventually, I learned I had to put on my cross-cultural hat and interpret what's going on in the culture, and I realized, oh, they mean all gone. Ah. Where is it? Okay, all right. All gone, yeah. That's how we would say it back in Indiana. Anyway, kidding aside, we might have a similar experience if we were to go back into ancient Rome and we hear people talking about the Lord. Who are they talking about? Who is he? What's the big deal? So we would have to find a cultural helper, and the cultural helper might tell us a story like this. So in the ancient times, in the Hebrew times, the people had such a high respect for the name of God, which was like the four-letter word, the name of God. I am who I am, right? Yahweh, we would say today. They felt that they were unworthy to even pronounce this name out loud. And so a tradition developed that when they would read the scriptures out loud and they came across this word, Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh, they would say another word called Adonai. And the word Adonai means Lord. So some of you, if you read through your Old Testament and you look at the notes at the bottom, you'll see that dozens and dozens and dozens of times the word Lord is capitalized. And this is why, because the original text shows the term Yahweh, but the tradition is to read that as Lord. So fast forward to the times of the Greeks and the Romans, and when the Greeks translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they chose to use the term Kurios for all the places where the text said Yahweh. So Kurios is the term, Greek term for Lord. So this is where we get the term Lord, referring to God. Now, not every time the term Lord is used in the New Testament does it mean that Jesus is God. Like, for example, in Matthew 8, there's a story about a centurion who comes to Jesus. And the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." So the centurion was not making a public statement declaring that Jesus was God Most High. He was simply recognizing that Jesus had authority, just like as a centurion, he had authority. And situations like that occur many times in the Gospels. But watch what happens after the resurrection. We can go to Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus said that he had all authority, something that only the divine creator could claim. And he also said, "I will be with you." Now, if you've studied your Old Testament, that you might be thinking, I've heard that phrase before. And you might go back to Joshua 1. And here is a situation. Moses has died. Joshua's the new leader. And the scriptures say that the Lord God Yahweh declared to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So in a sense, when Jesus said to the disciples, "I have all authority and I will be with you forever to the end of the age," in order for that to be true, that means he has to live forever, and that he's referencing the fact that he is Yahweh. He has the same authority as the Lord God. Okay, so let's go back to Romans 10, verse 9, right? "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." People in the synagogues and in the street of the first century who received and heard and read Paul's words to the Romans, they understood that to confess Jesus is Lord, combined with the belief that God raised him from the dead, is to say and recognize that he is God. He's the ultimate authority in the universe and the ultimate authority over our lives. Colossians 1 says it like this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Philippians 2 says it like this: "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The British founder of the China Inland Mission, which is the same thing as OMF, Hudson Taylor, he said this: that Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Another brother from history, the Dutch Reform scholar Abraham Kuypers, famously stated, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus is Lord. But what kind of a Lord is he? If he's the same as, or if he's also God, then the same character of God is true about Jesus. So he's merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, bringing justice to the nations. He's the kind of Lord who stooped down to our level. He pitched his tent among us, as John says. He emptied himself. We read that in Philippians. And yet, just like God the Father, he is maximally perfect. He cannot get any more perfect. That's not even a like grammatically correct sentence, but you like try to make him more perfect. He can't be more perfect. He's already perfect, right? He's maximally smart. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. ChatGPT and machine learning has nothing on him. He's the greatest being there ever is or ever will be. So to kind of capture this, I'm going to read through Psalm 72, which is widely considered like a messianic psalm or a Christological psalm. It's written about the King of Israel, and it just beautifully captures the lordship of Israel, of Jesus. And so after I read this psalm, then the team is going to lead us in a responsive song just to kind of bring a close to this section of who is Jesus as Lord, and our response is to worship him. So here's Psalm 72. Feel free to read along in your Bibles. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound until the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Jesus is our wonderful, merciful Savior and Lord. Yes, Lord, we fall before your throne and acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of our lives, Lord. Humble us before you. May we recognize our sin. May we recognize you as holy. Amen. So we establish Jesus is Lord, but who is he the Lord of? He's Jesus, our Lord. He's not only your Lord or my Lord, he's our Lord. So what does that mean? So let's take our time machine back to the early church and make some more observations. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Israelites tended to get the idea that they were God's special people, and they were to a certain extent, but they would twist that and think, oh, they're the only ones who are allowed to be part of God's family, right? After all, it was their ancestors who received the law from God through Moses. And you've got that kind of going on. And then the ancient Roman kingdom also had all kinds of divisions, right? Religious divisions, social divisions, economic divisions. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Romans hated the Jews. The poor hated the rich. The common people hated the politicians. But the lordship of Jesus cuts through all of those divisions. Look again in Romans 10. We're going to be on verse 12. I forgot my clicker down here. Okay. Romans 10, verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing all riches, his riches, on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, that is good news for us. That is very good news for us, right? Jesus doesn't look at the outward appearance and choose his favorites. He looks at the heart. Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And if so, the scriptures say you will be saved. It doesn't matter what part of the world you were born in. It doesn't matter what your parents' income was. It doesn't matter what your status in society is. By the grace of God, Jesus will save you. That also means when you confess Jesus as your Lord, you are standing shoulder to shoulder with people from around the world who also confess Jesus as their Lord, right? The kingdom of God doesn't give respect to political and social and geographical boundaries. Jews stand next to Greeks and declare that Jesus is Lord. Americans can stand next to Mexicans and declare that Jesus is Lord. Russians can stand next to Ukrainians and declare that Jesus is Lord. Israelis can stand next to Palestinians and declare that Jesus is Lord. North Koreans can stand next to South Koreans and declare that Jesus is Lord. Blue-collar workers can stand next to white-collar workers and declare that Jesus is Lord. Democrats can stand next to Republicans and declare that Jesus is Lord. The children can stand next to the senior saints and declare that Jesus is Lord. And humbled by our sin, together we can all say, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and we believe that God raised him from the dead. And with this confession, we join a new family. So the Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And together, those of us who declare Jesus is Lord, we all have the same testimony. Something like this: I was in darkness, but Jesus called me into his marvelous light. I had no family, but Jesus adopted me into his own family. I was drowning in my sin, but Jesus rescued me with his infinite mercy. I'm going to invite a dear sister, Destiny, to come up and share her testimony of how God has had mercy on her.
Short here, so I have to adjust that. Hello, everyone. My name is Destiny Davis. I'm the daughter of Jim and Karen Davis. Today, I have the honor of sharing my testimony with you. What is a testimony? That's a question that I always wondered when I was growing up. I was raised in a beautiful Christian household, so I always grew up knowing Jesus, but I didn't really grab my relationship with God until later. A testimony is a test that you have with God and that God puts you through to have a testimony. God walks you through a test where you pick your path and not everyone's test is the same. My testimony began when I got into a relationship that was very scary. The guy was not nice and was mean and put me through a lot of traumatic things. But I thought, if God allows this to happen to me, does God not actually care about me? Does God not love me? Those were questions I asked myself for 2 years. I did everything I could do to try to fix this relationship because I thought I was at fault. But one day I woke up and I tried to fix it and I went to bed and I woke up again and I tried to fix it. It was a cycle. It was a revolving cycle. If I said something wrong, I got hurt. If I did something wrong, I got hurt. If he didn't like something, I got hurt. If I didn't do something right away when he wanted it, I got hurt. And then I came back to the same question, why does God not love me? But what I realized one day was I'm running around chasing down this person to just love me when I shouldn't be chasing this person, when I should just be chasing Jesus. Because he is the only person that I need to have love me and to love. And then my life is complete. Because with God, all things are possible. So one day, I finally got brave and I stood up to the guy and I said, I will not take this anymore. And he left that night. But that wasn't possible without God, because I asked God to give me the strength to say those words. Those words were probably the hardest words I ever said, because I didn't know what was gonna come after I said that. So after that, I broke down and I cried and cried and cried because I felt so broken. I hit the deepest part of my life I've ever been at. And then I just started praying and asking God for forgiveness and thanked God for giving me the strength to say that I was done. One of my favorite sayings is that God uses people that are broken. You have to be broken in order to be used. And in Jeremiah 18:4, it says, in 18:4, in a vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Switch my paper. I lost my spot. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good the potter did. So when life keeps breaking you, think of this verse. I want everyone to imagine that they have a clay pot in their hands. And now I want you in your head to break that clay pot. And I want you to break it again. As you're breaking that clay pot in your head and you're seeing all those pieces, just think that that is you, because everyone in this room is not perfect. Everyone in this room is a little bit broken, but God uses every single one of us. He uses the good and the bad because we learn from the bad. We learn from our mistakes because we are human, but God forgives us every single time, time after time. This was my test, and at first I failed because I thought God hated me because he put me through this, and I walked away for a little bit, and I'm not proud of it. But now I use this as a testimony to help other people, and now I have such a beautiful and loving relationship with God because he never once left me. He was always there, and I am so thankful that when I hit my knees when he left, I have the most amazing relationship with God now. That is when I said, God, I hear you, and I will never doubt you again, and I took the back seat, and now I let God steer my life because God is in control, and he will never steer me in the wrong. And I am so thankful that this is my testimony and now I can help other people that go through something like this. And I will let all of them know that they are never alone and that God is always there watching over you. and he will never fail you at all. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Destiny. Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory for pursuing Destiny, never letting her stray too far, Lord, but bringing her back to you and showing her mercy, your incredible mercy in her life. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, again, back to Romans 10 here. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. With this promise that you will be saved, you are not only saved from your sin and from wrath and from the darkness, he also saves you for his glory and for your good. So by confessing Jesus as your Lord, he saves you not only from your sin and from judgment, he saves you for his glory and for your good. Paul says, green button. There we go. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So this is a concept that I've struggled a long time to read or to understand. I need my brain to catch up with my mouth sometimes. Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. I think the concept of shame is really hard for us in some ways to understand as Americans. If you read a book, there's a book called The 3D Gospel, which explains like different worldviews, guilt, innocence worldview, which is what we have in America. There's a honor, shame worldview, which many people in Asia have. And then there's also a fear and power, fear of power. Yeah, thank you, Emily. Emily's read that book. And so with this concept, and it's, yeah, helps me a little bit to understand, what does it mean when Paul says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame? So it's something like this. Your life is tied together. If Jesus is your Lord, your life is tied together with the honor and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's the honor part. You may be beaten down in life. You may feel looked down upon from the rest of society. You may be weak in the eyes of the world. But as one who believes in Jesus, in this life and the next, his honor becomes your honor. You don't have to be ashamed because you belong to the greatest king of the universe. Another way to look at this. A few years ago, our family started learning what's called the New City Catechism. It's like a modern-day teaching tool, which is aimed at helping children and adults alike learn the core doctrines of the Christian faith through 52 questions and answers. So, question number one, and this is the children's version, which is the one we focused on in our home. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but we belong to God. We belong to the creator of the universe. His power is our power. His victory is our victory. So I said, you know, in most cases, we don't understand shame and honor in the U.S., but there's one case where I think it might be close, and that is the world of sports, okay? So if you are a Philadelphia Eagles fan. Things are pretty good right now, right? Just won the Super Bowl. When they won the Super Bowl, you can go around the whole country with pride and honor and say, that's my team. We won the Super Bowl, right? Notice we, like none of y'all got on that field. None of y'all touched the football, but we, right? Your glory and honor as a person and in status in society is tied with the success of the Philadelphia Eagles as one of their fans, right? That's honor. Now, if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, you're probably hanging your head in shame because the team is terrible right now. I'm sorry to say, right? Honor and shame, right? It's tied together. So in this, like, amp that up to 1,000 degrees, like life and death. When we confess Jesus as our Lord, right, we put all of our proverbial eggs into the Jesus basket. Like, we got nothing else, just Jesus. We put all of our eggs in the Jesus basket. When we sell everything and we buy the field that has the treasure, as Jesus called the kingdom of God, our life and our death and our honor and our shame are tied with Jesus Christ. And it goes both ways, right? Just as Jesus suffered, so we will also suffer. Just as Jesus was persecuted, so we will also be persecuted. Just as Jesus died, so too, also, we will die. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, right? Jesus was raised from the dead. And therefore, Paul says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That is good news, right? And we go back to Philippians. Paul wrote about Jesus. God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus is honored, we can, we don't have to be ashamed. Amen. So, with all of this, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is our Lord. We belong to a community of faith, a global community of faith. How do we respond? What do we do with this knowledge that Jesus is Lord? Number one, we worship and we exalt him. Together we declare to the world, that's Jesus, our Lord. When Jesus shows mercy to sinners, we can say, that's Jesus, our Lord. When he's slow to anger and abounding in love, we can say, that's our Lord. When he forgives the sins of 1,000 generations, we can say, that's our Lord. When he brings justice and righteous punishment to the wicked, we can say, that's our Lord. When he defeats Satan and death, we can say, that's our Lord. When he raises us to new life, we can say, that's our Lord. And when the world calls us foolish for believing that God raised him from the dead, we can still say, yes, Jesus is our Lord. There is no one like him. There is no one before him. There is no one above him. And so we worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But as soon as we stand in the presence of a holy God, we immediately recognize our sin. And so response number two is we repent of our sin. Right? Isaiah had this experience in chapter 6. He describes as he encounters the holy God. He says, woe is me. I am a man. Whoops, nope. I jumped the gun there. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Okay, Peter responded to Jesus in Luke 5 when he first met him, and he like caught all those fish. He realized Jesus is something special, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A Bible scholar named Chad Bird wrote this, to call Jesus Lord is no small thing. This is not a game. We don't get to just throw the term around. It places us under his authority. He is Lord. We are servants. His will be done, not ours. It's his words that are followed, not ours. So if you call him Lord, then forgive the person who did you wrong. If you call him Lord, then love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. If you call him Lord, then treat people in the same way that you want them to treat you. If you call him Lord, then love God and love your neighbor. And if you call him Lord, then also repent when you do not do these things. For part of how Jesus shows that he is Lord is precisely by forgiving his servants when they fail. If you call him Lord, then pray, Lord, have mercy. And he will. And that's the third response. Oops, I keep pressing that button and I'm not ready yet. Right? The third response. We repent, but we receive his mercy and grace. When we come to Jesus in humility, he lavishes his grace on us. James 4:6 says, he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I finally repented of my sin and I surrendered to my life to Jesus in July of 1996 at junior high camp, God poured out his grace on me. He took my heart of stone and he gave me a heart of flesh. He lifted the burden of guilt I was carrying. He took away the worry that I had of eternal punishment. And he put his spirit in me and gave me new life. That's the result of receiving his mercy. But it's not the end of the journey. We worship Jesus as Lord. We repent of our sin before Jesus our Lord. And we receive his grace. And then we live in obedience to Jesus our Lord. Paul addresses this question a little bit earlier in Romans. And the question is, if God gets the glory by showing us grace to our sin, shouldn't we just keep on sinning so God can get more glory by giving us more grace? And the answer is no. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we die who died to sin still live in it? We follow Jesus our Lord and we obey his commands. And what is the greatest command? You probably know it. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We worship God, we repent of our sin, we receive his grace, and we obey his commands. I have one more story. It's a video that I keep accidentally showing, but we're going to show it for real this time. It's just like 2 minutes long. Praise God. This is from a missionary in Taiwan. She shares a story of someone who recently declared that Jesus is his Lord and believed that God raised him from the dead. I'm just going to stay here.
Hi, I'm Kelly. My husband Ben and I live in southern Taiwan with our two kids. We work with a team reaching out to college students in our area. We'll go to 3 different campuses throughout the week to lead events like English clubs and culture sharing classes. And from there, we invite students out to our weekly events at our ministry center. We really try to build meaningful relationships with our students and create an environment in which they feel comfortable sharing their lives with us and asking questions when we share the gospel with them. Recently, one student who's been coming to our ministry center for about 3 years now showed more and more interest in learning from the Bible. Like many other students, he felt the pressures of life, school, society, and was struggling to find any hope in it all. But over the years of being a part of our community, he grew to have a positive view of Christian life as he saw our team's love for Jesus, each other, and for him and the other students. He wanted to know more about the Bible's teachings and how and why we love the way that we do. His religious background was very different, and he hadn't experienced anything like our community. Well, our teammates started meeting with a student one-on-one to study the Bible more deeply and answer his questions. And recently, we received the best news that we could possibly hear, that he decided to follow Jesus. And he sees Jesus now as his one and only hope in this fallen world. And he knows that we love because he first loved us. I pray this story is an encouragement to you today to live the gospel, because God can use every relationship, every conversation, every loving action to sow seeds and to grow them. What a joy it is when we get to see the harvest. Have a blessed day.
The team is going to come and lead us in a closing song of worship. But as they come, sit with these questions. What is holding you back from fully surrendering to Jesus as Lord? Maybe the question for you today is, what relationships need to be repaired, especially with fellow believers, people who also declare Jesus as their Lord?